I want to encourage you very strenuously, take your Bibles, and please open up to the book of Psalms, Psalm 113, Psalm 113. Please open up your Bibles, and I would encourage you to keep them open. I definitely want you to listen to what I have to say, but I want you to be looking at the text as well as we work our way through Psalm 113. So hear the word of our God from the psalmist. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we acknowledge once again we are on holy ground, and we bow ourselves, we humble ourselves before you, the great God, who is exalted above the heavens. Oh, Father, we pray that the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God, would move in our midst, impact our lives, so that we might truly praise you, our great Lord and God. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if you ever really take time to stop and think how blessed you are. I mean, we live in a most amazing country. We recognize we've got lots of problems, lots of challenges as a people. But if you've traveled other parts of this world, you know that there's few places like the United States. Stop and think of where you're at right now. How many people living up in the north, battling snow and cold? And here we are, living in a place where palm trees are just outside the window. You might think of yourself as, well, you know, I don't really have that much income. In fact, I'm kind of in the poverty zone when it comes to the government standards. Well, you know, even if you didn't have that much income compared to the rest of the world, people who are living in poverty in this country are living better than kings and queens. But, you know, we can think about blessings. We thank God for physical and temporal blessings. But we need to think beyond the temporal and the material. Because if your faith is in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you are blessed so richly, beyond compare to anything that anybody else could ever know. The blessings we have in Christ are not worthy to be compared with anything that this world offers. And so we ought to be thinking more and more and more upon our God, our blessed God, and the blessings that are ours in Christ. We look at Psalm 113, and we note that the psalmist is calling the servants of the Lord to praise the Lord God Almighty. He's calling us to delightful worship of the true God. Now, when you look at the psalm, it's not very long. It's only 9 verses. But it is a call to us, God's covenant community. It's a call to us to offer worshipful praise to our God. And we are now engaged in a worship service, and so it's only right for us to think about worship. But even more than simply thinking about worshiping our God, we should be engaged right now in worship. Our whole lives should be lives of one long, continuous act of praise and worship. That's the call, even the command, that we find here in Psalm 113. Now, as you look at the psalm, and I hope you are looking at it, you'll see that there's no subheading. There is no human author's name given to us here. And we really don't know the actual time of the writing of this psalm. We do know that it is in the first of a series of psalms that are known as the Egyptian Hallel. And the word Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. You'll notice, just looking at the first verse, the word praise appears three times. It'll be repeated at the end of verse 3, and then at the end of verse 9, you'll find the last line there, praise the Lord. When we talk about this series of psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel, we're talking about Psalm 113 through 118. So that's six psalms, beginning in 113 through 118. And these psalms were a part of worship for the Jewish people. They would be used in their times of worship in their various festivals. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, you read about certain feast days that were mandatory for the Jews to be participating in. In fact, these Jewish feast days call the people to come from their own communities elsewhere around Israel and to convene in Jerusalem. This Egyptian Hallel would be a part of the Passover festival. In Hebrew, it's known as Pesach. Also, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. We refer to that as Pentecost, Shavuot in the Hebrew. These psalms, this Egyptian Hallel, would have been a part of that. Also in the Feast of Booths or Sukkoth, or also known as Tabernacles. And also dedication. Now, this feast of dedication is not something we read about in the Old Testament. The feast of dedication came in the intertestamental period. After the time Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written, we have a 400-year period of silence before John the Baptist comes on the scene. And during that time, there was a man named Judas Maccabeus, who led a revolt against Rome. And this is where the Feast of Dedication comes from. It's also known as the Feast of Lights, or perhaps you know it as the Feast of Hanukkah, which is a Jewish feast that's taking place even right now. But these psalms, this Egyptian Hallel from 113 through 118, was part and parcel of these various Jewish feasts. In John chapter 10, we read about the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah, and the Lord Jesus recognized it. It's mentioned in John 10:22, and it took place in the winter time. Also, we know that when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples for the last time, he was celebrating the Passover, Pesach. And we're told In Matthew 26:30 and in Mark 14:26, both verses say exactly the same thing. It says, when they had sung a hymn, this is finishing the Passover time. This is the time when the Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. We're told that when they had concluded their time together, they sung a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would be betrayed in Gethsemane and then taken to court the next day crucified. So, most likely, the Lord and the apostles sang this Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 before the Passover meal. Psalms 115, 116, and 117 after the meal, and then right before they left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, most likely they sang Psalm 118. Again, this is the Egyptian Hallel. You say, well, why is it called the Egyptian Hallel? If you look in Psalm 114, notice how it begins. When Israel went out from Egypt. When they went out from Egypt, when they were delivered, when they were redeemed and went out of Egypt. These psalms are psalms of praise and adoration to the God who delivered them. And so you can understand, especially as we think about Passover, why this Egyptian Hallel would be so significant. Now, when we look at the actual psalm, we see that there's a call or a summons to praise the Lord. And then the reason is given for this call to praise Almighty God. And then we're going to see that the Lord is a God not only who is high over all, even heaven, but he's a God who reaches down, who condescends, even though he's the transcendent God over all. He is intimately involved in the affairs of human beings, and he is involved in our own lives in a very serious and personal manner. And that's what we need to see. And because of who he is and because of what he does for us, we ought to be offering him praise and thanksgiving. We ought to be involved in continuous worship of him because he's the very reason for our lives. Now, please look at the very first line of Psalm 113. It says, praise the Lord, right? Well, actually, in the Hebrew, it's one word. You know what the word is? It's a word you know. Alleluia. Alleluia. See, the word Hallel is the first part of Alleluia, and then the last part, the YAH, well, that's a form of Yahweh. So when we say Alleluia, what are we saying? We're saying, praise Yahweh. Praise Jehovah. Praise the true, faithful, covenant-keeping God. That's what we're saying when we say Hallelujah. Now, when you look at the very first line of Psalm 113, it's Alleluia, and then look at the very last line of verse 9, and what does it say? It says Alleluia. It's exactly the same. So the way the psalm begins, well, that's the way that it ends. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The word praise in the imperative is the word praise in the Hebrew is in the imperative. So the psalmist isn't simply giving us an invitation. He's not simply making a suggestion to us. No, he's calling us. He's even commanding us to praise Yahweh. Notice, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, who are the servants of Yahweh? Well, I guess we should conclude everybody. All human beings, no matter where they are, no matter where they live, they're created by this true God, and they're his servants, they ought to be praising him. But we know that most people, if they believe in God, they expect that he's serving them. They're not here to praise him. They're looking for others to praise themselves. But they're not thinking about God. But certainly God's covenant community are his servants. Remember, this is the Egyptian Hallel. This is taking us back and reminding us of what God did to deliver his people from slavery to Pharaoh. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. You're no longer slaves to Pharaoh. Now you're servants of Almighty God. Pharaoh was a wicked taskmaster who made life miserable for you. But God redeemed you. God brought you out. God set you free. Why did he set you free? That you might praise him, that you might extol him. It's easy for us to see the application to us, isn't it? We were slaves, not to Pharaoh, not to building bricks and producing bricks in Egypt. No, we were slaves to what? We were slaves to our sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." In John 8:36, he says, "If the Son of God sets you free, you're going to be really free. You're going to be free indeed." How does God set us free from slavery to our sin? Ephesians 1:7, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." If your faith and trust is in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, if you're resting in him as your alone Savior and Lord, then there's nobody on earth that's freer than you. And you need to enjoy the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. You need to keep your eyes focused on him. And that is a cause for what? Worshipful praise. I've been set free from my sin. Now, Lord God, I want to praise you as a free man, as a man who is redeemed. But we tend to meander through our days with no sense of praiseful amazement. Wouldn't you agree with me? We sort of kind of go through our life, get up in the morning, you know, get dressed, take off, go to work, take care of the kids, whatever your responsibilities are. We sort of go through the duties and responsibilities of life. Are we really caught up with amazement and reverential awe of the fact that I belong to God, the true God? I belong to him, and I can do everything I do, whether it's changing a baby's diaper or washing dishes or going to the factory, whatever it is. I can be doing this to the glory of God who has set me free from my shackles to sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps we meander through our days with no sense of praiseful worship because, well, we're not really focused in on who our God is. We may know our theology. We may know our theology well, but are we living in the knowledge of what our theology is all about? I suggest to you, if we have little comprehension of who God really is, well, not going to really have much of an influence upon our lives. If we have little comprehension of God's attributes, what is God like? Then we're not going to be really thinking too much about him. If we have little comprehension of his holiness, then you know what? We're not going to have a very profound view of sin and its odiousness to God. What a stench it is in his nostrils. If we think small of sin, then we're going to have little regard for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did in order to set us free from sin. It's not going to be that big of a deal to us. If we don't think seriously about sin, then the forgiveness that we have from God through his Son, Jesus Christ, it's not going to be that big of a deal. If we think little of sin, then God's grace will not amaze us, and we'll have little or no motivation to praise our God. We'll have little or no motivation to delight ourselves in his redemptive love for us. If we don't understand who God is and what we are as creatures, if we don't understand who God is and how serious our sin problem is, then we're not going to be profoundly impacted by his mercy or his grace. You understand, all of this depends upon our knowledge of who God is and our being caught up in the greatness of who this God is. This is talking about something that's real and living. It's not just having information in the head. We need to have good, sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine in our head, but it's got to now filter down into our inner core person and then work its way out to our brains and our hands and our feet, so that now we are caught up in the greatness of this great God. If you are a servant of the Lord, then you should be praising Him. If you are a servant of the Lord, you should be blessing Him. That's what it says in verse 1 and in verse 2. Praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The psalmist mentions the name of the Lord. You see it at the end of verse 1, right? Praise the name of the Lord. In verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then in verse 3, the name of the Lord is to be praised. This mention of the name is repeated over and over again. Why does he talk about the name of the Lord? You know, in biblical times, names were very, very significant. Today, usually, you know, if you have a baby, you pick a name. Well, this name sounds good as a first name. How about this with the middle name? We sort of like, yeah, that sounds good to me. Or, well, let's name, you know, this little baby boy after my father and the next child, if it's a girl, we'll name that baby after your mother. Right? That's pretty much how we go with names in this present day and age. But that's not the way it was in Bible times. Names were far more significant, had far more significance than we do today. Very often, as we read through our Bible, we see that God changes people's names, because it has something to do with their character or what he's planning on doing in their lives. He's got a plan and a purpose for their lives. We read about Abraham's wife, Sarai, who became Sarah, or even Abraham himself. Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. These are all significant because God was going to do something significant in their lives and in the lives of their descendants. We should take note of these things as we read through our Bibles. But here, the name. What's the name? The name is, notice, the name of the Lord. We've talked about this in the past, but you'll notice that the word Lord is all uppercase letters. You see this name three times in verse 1. And then it's in verse 2, it's in verse 3, it's in verse 4, it's in verse 5, and then again at the end with Alleluia. What's that represent? That represents what? The four sacred consonants, what we call the tetragrammaton. It takes us back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. As Moses is prostrate at the burning bush, and God is speaking to him through the bush that's burning but never being consumed, he tells Moses, take your sandals off your feet. I'm sending you to deliver my people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses is beginning to come up with all the reasons he's not the man for the job. He's manufacturing excuses. And in verse 13 of Exodus 3, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? The next verse says, the Lord speaking to Moses, I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you. Say to this people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What's behind this name? Yahweh. That's God's personal covenant name to his people. Well, when we think about this, I am, this word Jehovah or Yahweh, we don't know exactly how to pronounce it. When we think about this name, certainly it tells us that God is a person. I am. He's a person. He's communicating. He's speaking to Moses. We also learn from this name that he's this self-existent one. He was never created. He exists in and of himself. He is self-sufficient. God needs nobody. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need my worship or my praise. God was totally content in and of himself, the triune God, the Father, Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. He chose to create because he chose to create. He chose to bring a people to himself because that was his desire. So he's a person. He's self-existent. He's the eternal, uncreated creator. He's self-sufficient, needs no one, not Moses, not you, not me. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's unchangeable. I am. I was. I always will be. I change not, says the Lord God Almighty. This God is perfect in all of his ways. All of his attributes are perfect. There's no flaw in the true and living God. When we think about this, it should cause us to stand in amazement because we can't comprehend all of these things. We hear them and we say, well, I don't know anybody like that. Everybody I know is dependent on somebody else for their existence. We're always changing. We have a beginning, we have an end, but not God. And so the psalmist is telling us, be caught up in the greatness of who this God is. He's not like the idols of the nations. He's not like the God who's in the minds of other people. He's in a category all of his own. And he's given us his word so that we can learn things about him that we could not otherwise know. That's why we need to be in the scripture. I want to educate myself. I really want to know who this God is, because the more I know about him, the more I will naturally then fall before him and want to do what the psalmist is telling us to do, to praise him, to praise his name. We are to praise him because he is who he is. How often are we to be praising the Lord? From this time forth, even forevermore, you're not to stop praising the Lord. Now, when you look at verse 3, it says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now think about that. Roll out of bed, get up, praise the Lord. You go through the day, the sun goes down, you praise the Lord. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking to myself, you know, for us, the day is a beginning and the day is an end. We see the sun rise, we see the sun go down. But really, the sun is always rising. And really, the sun is always setting. You say, how is that? Well, we know the sun is stationary and the globe, the earth, is slowly revolving. And so it's always sunrise somewhere on earth. And at the same time, it's always sunset somewhere on earth. And so what's the psalmist saying? All people, all the time, ought to be worshiping and praising the true and living God. The God of Holy Scripture. The God who reveals himself in Genesis 1, and then does so throughout the entirety of the rest of the Bible, who supremely reveals himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. His name should be on our tongue when we rise throughout the day. His name should be on our tongue when we go to bed. Our desire should be to see the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. If you looked in Isaiah 11 verse 9 and Habakkuk 2:14, it speaks about a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We should be praising him, and our desire should be to see others worshiping and praising the true God. And that's why we're involved in gospel ministry, isn't it? I want these people that have these crazy ideas about God to be now informed about who the true and living God is. And I want them to know how they can worship him through his Son, Jesus Christ. I want him to receive the glory that he's due, that he's deserving of. The Old Testament nation, Israel, was to make known the greatness of Yahweh to the nations, but they failed to do so. So the true Israel of God, the Lord Jesus, had to come into this world. And now through him, the gospel is being spread to the nations around the world. And it's our privilege to make known the glory of Yahweh Jesus to the world as we do gospel ministry and as we live our daily lives to His honor and glory. As we move down here, we look at verses 4 to 6, we see that the call to praise or the summons to praise leads us to this cause for praise. Not that we haven't talked much about the cause for praise already, but here we see not only God's greatness, that He's over all, but we also see His greatness in His condescension, in His humbling Himself before man. See in verse 4, Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. His exalted majesty. That's what the psalmist is talking about. When you get to verse 5 and verse 6, there's a question asked, huh? Who is like Yahweh our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? Well, the question that's answered in 5 and 6 is a great challenge, isn't it? Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? What's the answer to that? Nobody. He's incomparable. He's in a league all of His own. There's nobody like the true and living God. He stands alone. Sometimes theologians talk about God's incommunicable attributes, right? And then they talk about God's communicable attributes. When we talk about His communicable attributes, we're talking about really moral attributes like God's love and goodness and kindness and holiness. When we talk about God's communicable attributes, we're saying that we as creatures, human beings, made in His image and likeness, we know these things to some extent. There's some point of contact. We know something about love. We know something about kindness. We know something about goodness. God is perfect in all of these attributes, but we know something about these. Those are communicable attributes. But when we talk about incommunicable attributes, those are things that God possesses not only perfectly, but only. Only God possesses omnipotence, omniscience. Omnipotence means He's almighty. Omniscience means He knows all things. He never thinks a new thought. Omnipresence. God is present everywhere at the same time in all of His fullness. We speak about the infinity of God, the self-existence of God, the immutability that He doesn't change, the eternality of God. Those are things that God possesses alone. And we can just hear the words and say, how can someone be present everywhere at the same time? I don't know. I'm located right here. I can't be over there and here at the same time. How can someone know everything and never learn a new thing? I'm always learning new things every day. And some of the things I learned, I'm finding out they weren't true as I go along. But He knows everything perfectly. He's the God of truth. I depend on so many, but God depends on no one. These are God's incommunicable attributes. So for me to know about God, you know what He has to do? He has to stoop down to my level. He has to condescend to me because I'm a man of small brain. And He has to communicate to me in ways that I'll be able to understand. So this transcendent God who is above all, He must condescend. He must become an immanent God. And so as we read the Bible, God communicates to us in a language that we understand. We call this anthropomorphism is a combination of two Greek words. Anthropos is the word for man, and morphe means to form. And so we find as we read our Bible statements like this. Exodus 7:5. Moses says, "And the Egyptians," or the Lord says, "I through Moses, I and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt." Well, God doesn't have a hand. God is spirit. That's an anthropomorphism, right? Attributing parts of man's body to God to communicate something to us. Another example, number 624, the Aaronic high priestly blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. God didn't have a face, but we know that that means that we want him to smile upon us, turn his face toward us, look at us. Psalm 33:6, the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by his breath, and by the breath of his mouth, all the hosts. The breath of his mouth. God doesn't have a mouth, but it's an anthropomorphic statement. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God's communicating to us. He's stooping to our level to tell us things about himself, to show us that he's involved in this, in the affairs of this world. But not only in the affairs of this world, he's interested in you as an individual and all the affairs that you're involved in. There have been people that talk about the watchmaker God. Also, they're known as deists, right? They say, well, there's a creator, and he made the world, he made natural law, he wound up the world, and he threw it into space, and he abdicated. He went off somewhere else, and he's not really concerned about this world in any meaningful way. But that's not the God of the Bible. Daily, we witness his providences, right? God's fingers are always moving, bringing this together and that together. That's constantly going on. Pray to God that he open up our eyes to see his handiwork constantly in our lives. He takes note of the lowly. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down from the heavens and looks far down on the heavens and the earth? No one. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes of his people. You know, when we go out, we look up at the sky, right? For God to see the sky, you know what he has to do? He has to look down, right? We look up at the stars. We look up at the moon. We look up at the sun. But God has to look down on those things. And he doesn't only look down on those, but he looks all the way down to the earth. Our God is a God given to detail. He's intimately interested in everything about your life. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me. Listen to this. Jesus speaking in Matthew 10:29, speaking to his disciples. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. That's how interested, detailed God is. He knows every hair on your head. And what does he do? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the dust. Ash heap, dunghill, he makes them sit with princes, with the princes of people. Last week we heard Juan talking about Joseph. Joseph was dumped by his family, sold to a group of Midianites heading down to Egypt, sold into slavery there. Now he's in Potiphar's house. He's accused of sexually assaulting Potiphar's wife. He ends up in the dungeon. Everybody forgot about Joseph, but not the Lord God. Joseph was, you could say that Joseph was in the ash heap, that he was in the dust, but what did God do? He lifted him up to sit with princes. He became second in authority to Pharaoh. During the time of the exile, Daniel was one of those Jewish young men who was taken captive, and we see him ascend to a position of great prominence and nobility in Babylon and in Persia. God takes just ordinary people and he puts them in these kind of wonderful positions of authority over other human beings. But we see, really, the great condescension and humility of God in the sending of His Son. We read earlier, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here is God the Son, who is now sent into this world. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the ignoble cross. Executed like a criminal on the cross. Here is the Son of God, sent by the Father, who condescends all the way through the heavens down to the earth, to be born in such a humble situation as He was in Bethlehem, to live in a small place in this world that He made, and then to offer Himself up for sinners. That's a great condescension. Why did He do it? So that we might be lifted up to God, so that we might be set free from sin, so that we might praise our triune God. What has God done for you? What has God done for you? Are you redeemed? Are you adopted into His family? Listen to what Peter says. To believers, he says, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people of God's very own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I'm a royal priest. I'm part of a holy nation. I'm part of the chosen race because of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:6, John writes, God made us a kingdom priest to God and the Father, and hence to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Wow. We see these examples of God's tender compassions, and then when you get to the very last verse, it talks about barren women. He gives the barren woman a home. And He makes her a joyous mother of children. Alleluia, He says. The Bible's filled with stories about barren women. Isn't it fascinating? You read about Sarah, Abraham's wife. You read about Rebecca, Isaac's wife. You read about Rachel, Jacob's wife. You read about Hannah. You read about Manoah's wife, who became the mother of Samson. In the New Testament, you read about Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, who became the mother of John the Baptist. Barren women. God is sovereign over all things, even the womb. And the psalmist here is quoting from Hannah, the mother of Samuel. If you look here, look at verse 7 and look at verse 8. This is from 1 Samuel 2:7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Look at this. In verse 7 of the psalm, and this is 2 Samuel 2 verse 8, He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. God does this with these women. In ancient Israel, to be barren was a bane. It was a pitiful condition in that particular society. Now I want you to look at your life, and I want you to think about your life here. How do you look at yourself? You know, a lot of people they look at themselves and they're really down on themselves. They look at themselves and they say, you know, my life is really pretty much of a waste. I'm very fruitless. I'm very unproductive. I look at my life and it's amounting to nothing. I'm a life that's going nowhere. If you look at yourself and you see that's the case, then what ought you to do? If you look at yourself and you're down on yourself, what ought you to do? First of all, you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not trusting Him as Lord and Savior. But let's say you are. Well, then, you know what you ought to do? Rather than beat up on yourself, you ought to praise God that He sent your Son to condescend from heaven's glory in the worship of angels to lift you up to be reconciled to God. You need to change your focus from yourself and your own insignificance to the greatness and commitment to the true and living God. We all need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, because what does He promise to do if we humble ourselves before Him? He'll lift us up. We need to change our focus from ourselves to this great God that the psalmist is speaking to us about. Seek the Lord God, says the psalmist. Glorify the true and living God, says the psalmist. Worship Him. Put Him first and foremost in all things in your life. Now, again, let me remind you that this psalm ends the very same way it began. So what's the lesson here? We see a cycle. We see a circle here. It never ends. We start with Alleluia, praise Yahweh. We end with Alleluia, praise Yahweh. And then we're back to the first verse again, Alleluia, praise Yahweh. And this is the cycle of our life. It never ends as we head into eternity. It doesn't matter what age you are. If you're a child, you should be praising this God. If you're a teenager, you should be praising this God. If you're a young married, you should be praising Him. If you're a senior, you should be praising Him. At every stage and at every point of our life, we ought to be praising the true and living God. Never cease, never stop. Alleluia. Alleluia. Let's praise. Oh, Father, we thank You for this time here. What a profound psalm that You moved this particular individual to write. Father, this is why we're here. This is why we're created, to know You, to love You, to serve You, to continuously praise You. Oh, Father, how I pray that Your Spirit will work these words deep into our minds and deep into our souls. And I pray, Father, that this truth will have its desired effect in our lives. Oh, may we praise You as individuals, praise You as families, praise You as a congregation. Oh, Lord, You deserve our praise, our worship, and our adoration. And we offer it up to You right now, Father, through Your dear Son, our great mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.